All right, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming. I'm going to do something in First B fashion, which is try to start promptly. I say that, it's 9:02, so we're already late. That's just fine. If you don't know me, my name is Robert Marks. I'm going to be one of your teachers for the Spiritual Formations class this time. Also, we have DJ Clausen here, who I connived into joining me. Give it up for DJ, everyone. Thank you. All right, great. So, really excited for this next iteration of our Spiritual Formations classes because we're going not back to the basics, but we are starting with something that is foundational and really helpful. We are going to be talking about, right, as some of you may know, the concept of hermeneutics, right? Hermeneutics, how to read the Bible. Now, I don't want to overwhelm any of you or be like, all right, we're starting all over. You're telling me I don't know how to read the Bible, even if I've been doing it my whole entire life. That's not my intention. And in fact, the last thing that DJ and I want to do is to overwhelm any of you with a philosophy or a strategy or any of those kinds of things. Because I've been thinking a lot about it as I've been reading and reviewing a bunch of hermeneutics texts. And how it could be is if someone came up to you, and if you didn't know about me, I'm quite the nerd, right? I love to nerd out about the Bible, Lord of the Rings, but especially Star Wars, right? Star Wars, growing up in a Christian household, was like the first like non-Christian media I was allowed to consume. So, of course, I became obsessed. But it would be like if someone came to me in the year of our Lord 2026 and said, I've never watched Star Wars, which I don't know how that's possible. But they said, I've never seen Star Wars. Where do I start? And if I then responded, okay, so to understand Star Wars, you need to understand the Vietnam War, American imperialism, the influences of Buck Rogers, and the movie Seven Samurai, you'd be immediately overwhelmed. And then I'd be like, all right, now on to Star Wars. But before we get into that, let's talk about the extended universe and how Disney acquired Star Wars and LucasArts films. Oh, but all the way, there's a ranch called the LucasArts, right? We completely lost the topic. Right? The last thing I want any of us to do as we behold scripture here is to lose the plot. So we're going to start with a couple of key axioms. And our goal here today, our kind of our theme for the entire spiritual formation series here is we are going to do our best to read the Bible like Jesus did, understanding our limitations, and also understanding that this is a wonderful thing that we have in front of us here as we read the scriptures and we get to mine it, we get to examine it, and we get to search it, and we get to enjoy it. So we're going to start with our first passage here, which is on your paper. You have your little notes paper here, our first one here, which is this is going to be our theme verse that we're going to come back to. These are going to be our theme verses we'll come back to probably every week as we explore how as we continue to try and read the Bible like Jesus does. And so first, we've got Luke 24:27, the Emmaus Road passage here, right? So in Luke here, we say, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which a quick side note, that is Hebraic shorthand for the entire Old Testament. It's just shorthand saying the whole Old Testament. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures, so that's all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then we have John 5:39. Where Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And I like to put those two passages together because all of the scriptures will be pointing towards Jesus, either implicitly or explicitly. But secondly, we need to make sure we don't lose the plot here. That as we are reading the scriptures and we're parsing things and we're getting a little analytical, that we don't forget it's about Jesus. So we don't lose Jesus as we're here. So we have a couple core principles that I want us to consider every time we open the Bible, every time we read these words. Here's some things for us to consider. So our very first one. So our first thing we're going to consider, this is our first point here. This is dual authorship. One of the things that continues to make us, you know, Christian, Protestant, Baptist, whichever you want to say, is that we firmly affirm that the Bible has two concurrent authors. We have the authors of man and the Holy Spirit, right? This is very important. The way that the Bible was written was not divine possession. The Holy Spirit did not overcome someone and then all of a sudden Paul, like, came out of a trance and like, wow, I wrote the book of Romans. Like, that is not how the Bible came into formation. So we fully affirm that every word that we're reading is God's word, right? But we also affirm that God uses people, his images, his creations, to bring about his will. And that includes delivering us God's word. So our passage for there is going to be 2 Timothy 3:16. Could I get a volunteer to find and read that passage? Mr. Click, thank you, sir.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
Right, so we understand that it's breathed out, right? So it's coming from God's spirit. So it's the same life-giving spirit that brought life in the beginning is the same spirit that breathes life into us through his word. Okay, our next point. My handwriting's terrible, I apologize. This is the word of God. Now, this point is incredibly important because our next two passages, right? So we have, I cited the entire first book, I mean, chapter of Genesis, so I won't have someone read that. If I could get someone just to read John 1:1, though, because if you understand Genesis 1, where God speaks and things come into being, when we turn to John 1:1, we'll see a connection here between these two sections of the Bible. Could I get a volunteer for Benji? Thank you.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Right. So we understand that this is the Word of God. This is divine address. This is the Lord, the King, the Creator, speaking to us. And when God speaks, things happen. In the beginning, when he spoke, he brought everything into being and in order. And then we also see that in the book of John, we see it is that same word that is in the beginning with God. And then we are reading God's word. So this is divine address. So, point number three. We have the Bible, I think this is dying on me, is written for us, not to us. Now, I'm going to make a quick semantic kind of clarification here. What is the point here? We already affirmed that there is a dual authorship of the scriptures. So when we say Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel wrote the book of Ezekiel, etc., we understand that there is a context and a time in which that those letters or those narratives were written for, to, specifically, some of them, the Israelite people, or like the book of Galatians to the church in Galatia. So there is a context there, but we understand that it's also divine address, so it transcends time. And the Apostle Paul says that it's written for our benefit. Right? So it's something for us to understand here. Could I get someone to read Romans 15:4? Thank you, Grant.
Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us, and the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled.
Yeah, wonderful. So like the Apostle Paul is telling us here in the book of Romans, is that the entirety of the scriptures, we get the benefit of reading them there. So our next point, though, is like I mentioned, I've already mentioned a bunch of different books. I mentioned a handful of concepts, and I haven't really explained anything. It can get overwhelming pretty quickly. We have here, though, I'm going to switch markers, sorry. Here we are. This one's no better, have divine, help to give us understanding. Switch to Rick. Could I get someone to read John 14:26, please? John 14:26. Yes.
Remembrance of what I've said to you.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. So, When we believe, we get the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is sent to us, and we get the benefit that the Lord, because it's His word, will give us help to understand it. Now, what's also key for us to understand here is this next point. It is designed, right? Designed is a key word here because we believe that's intentionally the dual authorship of the Holy Spirit and God, that this is the Word of God, that it is designed to be read in community. If I can spell community. Which means, as great as your individual time with the Word is and your interpretation of it is, the most healthy, the wisest way is for us to what we're doing right now, which is where we read the Scriptures together. And it's not that I'm just up here or DJ's up here or Jimmy is up here and telling you this is what it means. Is that because we have the Holy Spirit working with us that we read it together and we will agree in understanding together as we also then bring our different understandings to help us learn more together. I'm going to skip those passages because we need to be concise with our time here. And lastly, it's one story, but two testaments, right, from the word testimony, all pointing to Jesus. Which then brings us all the way back to our passages that we read at the beginning. All right, DJ, it's all you.
All right, good morning, everyone. As Robert said, my name is DJ. I've been here at First B for about 11 years with my family. When we moved into town, we came here first and we never left. I have had the opportunity to serve about 6 years on the elder team here and have also been able to preach a couple times in Maine. So today is a little bit going to be a little bit different than what we will do in the coming weeks. The coming weeks will be a little more interactive. Today we're going to kind of lay foundation, right? We got to do the dirt work before we build on top of that, if that makes sense. There is a handout that Robert had for you. We're going to be using kind of the back side of that. It's very blank, in case you haven't noticed. And I'm going to be addressing, giving you some guidance on what to do there in a little bit. Show of hands, how many of us in here have heard the storyline of the Bible, not timeline, but storyline, the plot, the narrative of the Bible, described as this? You have creation, you have fall, you have redemption, and then restoration or consummation. How many in here have heard it described that way? Pretty much everybody. Yeah. That's not a bad framework. In fact, a while back, now it's actually almost 6.5 years ago, Brian and I were talking this morning, time flies, but I had the opportunity to preach in Maine on creation and then later a few weeks on restoration as well. And again, not a bad framework, but if you have a Bible, an analog Bible, not a digital one, analog, I'd like us to just, you know, you can pick it up and you can do something with me here. Here's creation, okay? 2 pages, basically. Depends on how big your font is. Depends on if you can see your font without your glasses that are over there. You have the fall, so that's another page or so. We're going to flip forward here. You have, there's redemption, okay? Basically, kind of Gospels and New Testament. And then you have the last here. I'm just calling it the Book of Revelation for, it's not only that. But then you have kind of the restoration, okay? So you have creation is this little bit. You have redemption, and then you have restoration, and then you have this. Do we see a problem here? Right? This is thousands of years of history, of plot. Okay? Now, you can make an argument, and I mean, it's a very good argument, that this helps encapsulate what the fall means, and it points to restoration and redemption. It's absolutely true, but we need to know what this says here in order to fully grasp the entirety of the story. Does that make sense? Right? And I fear that we're missing this. See a lot of college faces in here. When I was in undergrad, I went to a Catholic college, and we had to take some religious coursework. The first one that I did was survey biblical literature. And my professor, by God's grace, was a evangelical, not a Catholic. I ended up taking a few classes with him because I really enjoyed his time. But he started at this thing called the exile. And that occurs, and I don't want to bore us with timelines, but that occurs in about 586 BC. And he starts explaining this moment in Israel's history, and I was floored. I'm 18, 19 years old, and I had never heard anything about that. I had no idea. And it drew me in. And so what I want us to hear today, for some of us, this may be a lot of review. I'm going to do something maybe a little bit different, hopefully to engage us all. But I want us to recognize the first words in the Bible are in the beginning. And then in the last chapter, you have, and they will reign forever. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Right? In the beginning, they'll reign forever. I mean, there's, and then we go to this, right? There's a ton in here. It's clearly a story. And so we want to acknowledge that there's a lot of plot, a lot of plot conflict that happens in these, you know, millennia or centuries of church history, of Israel's history. Quick context of the Bible. We want to recognize that the Bible speaks to many different things on issues of the human condition, morality, whatever you think the Bible might be. It's going to address some of those things, but it's not, it's much more than that. It's composed, its composition, as we're going to talk about in the next few weeks, roughly 40%, approximately 40% is historical narrative. Okay, we're telling a story. Another third of that, 30% or so, is poetry. And let's face it, in our culture today, we're not very good poets. We don't really engage with poetry. And so hopefully we're going to help illuminate that a little bit. But God is a poet. His prophets are poets. And there's something extremely powerful in that figurative language that helps us understand concepts that are greater than the words themselves. Okay? Another quarter or so of the Bible is discourse. So think of things like the letters of Paul, like the New Testament letters. Okay? Discourse. And then you have even further breakdowns in that. Within poetry, you have wisdom literature. Within discourse and narrative, you have biographies. We're going to be touching a lot on those different types of genres. Okay, so when you hear the word genre, it's a type of literature that we're reading. But the storyline, it's rooted in verifiable history that speaks to the human condition. It's a treasure trove of wisdom and guidance, but more importantly, the most important aspect is it introduces us to the person and work of the Creator God, who He is and what He's doing with humanity in addressing what we all know to be true. And what is that? That we're pretty messed up and we need some help, to say the least. Okay? So we need to know the importance of the big picture. As Robert was talking about Star Wars and things like that, it would be like if we watched Return of the Jedi first. I mean, we'd be entertained, but we'd have no idea what really was going on in the broader narrative. Right? You don't come into a movie halfway through or reading the fourth Harry Potter book first. And you're like, what are these houses? I mean, you don't know the details. But you can still be entertained. You can still learn something. So what I don't want you to hear me say is that you can't pick up or you shouldn't pick up the Bible and open to a passage and read it, because that you're going to get fed from it. Scripture is God breathed. Okay, but it helps to root ourselves within that history of the Bible so that we know when we're reading the book of Ezekiel, what's going on. Where was Ezekiel? What was happening with the nation of Israel around that time? It helps us fully understand the context And more importantly, it helps us see Jesus within the scripture, how it's pointing towards Jesus, how it's radiating from Jesus. Okay? So what I want us to do, take that back sheet of blank paper that you have. I'm going to erase this stuff here. And I want us to focus on not so much a timeline, but a storyline. We can talk about timelines, but some of that could be debatable. But we're going to talk about storyline. So, I want you to just draw this picture, okay? If my pen works, I'm going to have to go back to red, but that's all right.
Yeah, the red's a little stronger.
You're just going to take, you can put it in the landscape orientation rather than the portrait, right? Okay, so we're doing this. And we're going to put a cross right here, right in the middle, okay? All things point to Jesus. So in our concept, this over here is going to be the Old Testament. This is going to be the New Testament from Jesus going outwards, right? And this is time from some point over here moving towards some point. This is future over here. Okay, this has not yet happened. So we have creation fall. We have redemption. We have restoration somewhere out here. Okay, all roads in the Old Testament are going to point towards Jesus, and then we're going to radiate from him, and we're, you know, arbitrarily somewhere, let's say, here. Make sense? Okay, so not a timeline, but a storyline. And what I want to do is we trace through, I have, I don't know, 20-ish minutes or so to go through the entire storyline of the Bible. So, good luck. What I want us to do is think of the storyline through a theme concept. There are multiple themes that kind of travel throughout the storyline of the Bible. One is, I'm going to get ahead of myself here. That's all right. We'll do it. One is kingdom, okay? And that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be doing kingdom. Some other themes that we could do, just by way of example, we can do covenant. Okay, we can do temple, we can do exile, we can do, what's another one, wilderness, and there's others. Okay, but these are just themes that we can trace through the Bible. Today, I think, arguably, these two are going to be kind of the biggest, and this one is going to relate to both of these. These are all three interrelated, more or less, but we're going to talk about kingdom today. Why? Why are we going to talk about kingdom? Well, if all roads point to Jesus and radiate from him, what was the one topic that Jesus spoke mostly about? In any given day, if you're a fisherman, a tanner, or you make pottery, and you hear about this prophet, preacher, fascinating individual that's coming into Capernaum, and you're in your home, and you're living under an oppressive Roman regime, a cutthroat society, and you hear about this guy saying some crazy, amazing, beautiful things, and you go and you listen to him, what is the topic you're most likely to hear him speak on? Anybody?
Kingdom of heaven.
Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Right? In fact, if you were to turn to Matthew or Mark, almost any of the Gospels, you couldn't really go more than a page without seeing a phrase, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. I'm going to use those terms kind of synonymous. Okay? Over 15 times in the Gospel of Mark, over 30, some say 50 times in the Gospel of Matthew, he's talking about the kingdom. And in reality, that's a theme that we can trace all the way through. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of man. Okay? So let's go ahead and talk about the storyline of the Bible through the lens of kingdom. So, like any good story, we're going to start at the beginning, at the origins. All right? What happens? In the beginning, and as I throw out, you can put in creation, you can put in whatever you want on your notes, okay? I'm probably not going to do it for the sake of time here. I'll throw out some scripture passages. You can jot those down as well and go back and look at those passages more in depth if you'd like. But this is just kind of a visual image that I want us to have as we open the Bible. We're going to think about where we are in the storyline of the Bible. Okay, in the beginning, what happened? God created. He made everything. He set everything in order with purpose and function. Okay, on the sixth day, what does he create? Us, humanity. Yep. Yep. And he says that we are created in his image. So that makes us unique and distinct from the rest of creation. Now, much more can be said on what in his image means and everything, but we're going to fly today. So hang on. But he does give us a charge. He gives humanity a charge. Adam and Eve, he says what? He says, we have the authority to rule over creation. Okay, so he's creator, he's in charge. Clearly, he's king. But he gives us delegated authority to rule over creation, and that's kingdom language, right? We don't think of rule, it's not a word that even really connotes well for us here in this country especially. I mean, we're rugged American individualists, right? We buck against authority and all that stuff. And in fact, our country was founded on, you know, overthrowing a kingdom in the revolution. And we don't say, like, if as that we rule over, I don't rule over my kids, I parent them, right? But essentially, it's who's in charge. I wouldn't go into my office, and I have employees that I manage. We say manage, but I wouldn't say I rule over them. So we got to get that word kind of fully digested. It just means that we are to bear responsibility for, caretake, instruct, take care of. Okay? So he gave us agency and capacity for reasoning and intelligence, but also for morality and love. And we see this language of ruling here. Okay? God wanted a partnership and perfect fellowship with humanity. And we are supposed to be his, like, delegated authority within creation. But what happens? Okay? What happens? It goes bad. That's probably the most simplistic statement of all time. It goes bad. We had the audacity through our agency to tell God no. All of creation obeys him, except us in that moment, right? We tell him no. We don't choose to trust God. We choose to disobey, to define good and evil on our own terms. And from there, things go horribly wrong, right? We created in that moment an alternative kingdom of sorts, a kingdom of death, or as Paul says, of sin and death, the Apostle Paul. Through that comes suffering, pain, despair, hardship of every kind, disorder, violence, and the sinful nature of man has been left to run its course. What is God's response to that? He curses the snake. He curses the ground. He doesn't curse the humans. Read Genesis chapter 3. Curse of the ground and the snake, but not the humans. In fact, in that moment, he actually gives a glimmer of hope. God says that essentially from the woman will come one who will crush the head of the snake, to crush evil. And even then, in his judgments, in God's pronounced judgments, he coats them with mercy. But he says the world that you have now actualized through your choice is going to bear out futility, suffering, and ultimately death. And they are exiled out of the garden, kicked out of God's kingdom, where we had perfect fellowship with him. Genesis 3:15 there, if you want to look at that little glimmer of hope. And now we've covered Genesis 1, chapters 1 through 3. After we kicked out, what happens? Well, humanity quickly leads to such depravity that God brings a flood. He says, nope, this is bad. I'm going to deconstruct my good creation, and I'm going to set things new again through Noah and his family. And this is the Noahic covenant. Okay, which basically says, I'm not going to destroy creation again, and I'm going to set in motion a new plan to redeem it, to fix it, to take back creation, and to renew humanity. And he's going to come up with a new way to restore fellowship with him. And what do you suppose he's motivated by in that moment? I mean, he didn't have to spare anybody, right? He's in charge of all things. He made us. He doesn't have to spare anything. Just think about it for a second. He's motivated by who he is through his loving kindness and his character, his steadfast faithfulness, right? And he's making covenants. Those are promises that he's going to uphold, and he will. He's not going to break them. After the flood, humanity rebounds in a sort, in a way, and rebuilds, but it's still very corrupt and murderous. We're going to fast forward to, so I'm just kind of covering chapters, Genesis chapters 6 through 11 right there, right? You have stories like the Tower of Babel and how man wants to establish connection with God and take those things into our own terms. Chapter 12, something interesting happens. Man named Abram, he's just out doing his thing, right? And God says, you. I'm going to choose you, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He enters into another covenant. So see how kingdom and covenant are kind of intertwined there? He says, I'm going to provide a land and make you into a people more numerous than the stars. I'm going to, and most importantly, bless all the nations, meaning everybody, through you, Abram. Calls him Abraham. Changes his name. Gives him a new identity. Abraham. Think about it for a second. In Genesis 12, that happens. The rest of the Old Testament hinges on that piece, that covenant, that occurrence right there. We won't have the rest of the Old Testament if that covenant isn't made. Because now we see the nation of Israel begin to form. Okay? Salvation. The Messiah, meaning the anointed one or king, will come bringing salvation to everyone who follows him. God in that covenant binds himself to his people, and we see how he reveals himself and his character through the story of a fallen and sinful people just like you and me. That's why it's a complicated and long, dramatic, painful, and sometimes tragic story, and it's precisely why it's important to know. Okay? It gives us a window, the storyline of the Bible, plot line, the conflict, all of it. And let's face it, some of that's very difficult to read. Very difficult. There's some really disturbing stories in there. It gives us a window into our own condition and disposition for bringing chaos and pain into this world and into the lives of others. But it is always a good, faithful, patient, and steadfast God dwelling with them, faithful to them, and working out his means of salvation throughout it all. Following Abraham, we have Isaac and then Jacob and his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you have the story of Joseph, and I'm flying here. But you can say the, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Much more can be said of the story of Joseph that encapsulates largely the last part of Genesis. Okay? But it's where the young nation of Israel makes its way to Egypt. It's probably the most, in Egypt, if we think about this, at the time is probably the most powerful and significant earthly kingdom of that time. From there in Egypt, Joseph is in a position of great power. Israel grows into a people many in number. So now we're at the end of Genesis. In Egypt, God's people are oppressed and suffering under the rule of an evil king, Pharaoh. Okay, so we got a few hundred years there between Joseph and Pharaoh. We're entering the time, the book of Exodus. And that kingdom can be seen as an archetype of the failure of humanity to rule and the problems that arise from that. And we need only to look around even today in this world or even in our own country to see that effect of an earthly kingdom, right? What happens? God raises up Moses because his people are being oppressed. He first rescues Moses, and then he uses Moses to liberate his people from Egypt's enslavement. God and Pharaoh, this really dynamic storyline, they go at it in a display of really who's in charge. Pharaoh says, Yahweh who? Right? And God says, I'll show you. And the Israelites are ultimately liberated, freed. God defeats Pharaoh's army through the Red Sea. And that basically gets us well into the book of Exodus. In the Exodus, in the wilderness, God's people are liberated and they're out there kind of wandering in Egypt. The wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. God there establishes another covenant, this time with Moses, called the Mosaic Covenant. And essentially that covenant says it's a promise of blessings and curses depending on the people's choices. He provides the Torah, meaning instruction. Torah, we call it the law, means instruction. Okay? Lots of commandments and instructions. Read the book. We're in Leviticus now. most likely Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So here's where we are in the wilderness. Okay, it's important here. This covenant is important because it's where God is beginning to establish how his people are to live. Whereas we used to decide for ourselves, we all know how that goes. God uses his Torah to set apart his people from the other peoples of the world and his instructions for life under God's reign. Okay, so this is how we're now supposed to have, or the nation of Israel needs to have, fellowship with God under his prescribed rules and commandments. Interesting passage here, Deuteronomy 4, 6. Moses says to the people, "Carefully follow the Torah, for this will show you your wisdom," it will display your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of other people. "When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, 'This great nation is indeed a wise, understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God near to it as Yahweh is to us whenever we call on him?" So you ask yourself, why? Why the Torah? What is the purpose of setting apart the nation of Israel distinct from the other nations? I like to always ask the why question. I want to know, like, well, this is great, and I can see that there's wisdom here, but why? How did it pragmatically work itself out? God wants to display his nation, his people, as different, set apart, distinct, holy from the other nations. Okay? So the Abrahamic covenant was to declare a people set apart for God. The Mosaic covenant was to establish the terms of relationship. And what's the commonality here? That God is the one in charge, but the humans are held responsible for their actions and response. And how does Israel do? Not so good. But let's not indict the Israelites, because we'd really do know better, right? We'd be right there just as one of them. So they mess up in the desert, in the wilderness. So I'm going to title this next section, The Wandering, okay? So we're going to be here, wandering in the desert. They wander around the desert in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is a journey that should have taken roughly 2 weeks. Some say 10, 11 days, but if you have a nation of 600 or more thousand people, I'll give them 2 weeks. Instead, they spend 40 years there. And it says, a punishment as a consequence for their lack of faith, despite everything God has done to demonstrate his care over them and provision for them. I mean, literally, there's food raining down from heaven every day. God is a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, and they can see him, and there's water coming out of rocks in the middle of the desert. I mean, he's right there, and yet they display their faithlessness. And again, let's not judge the Israelites, because we do the same. Moses at that time pleads with them in the book of Deuteronomy before they enter the promised land. So this is the generation that's actually going to get to enter into the promised land. And this is important. Deuteronomy 30:16. Write that down. You can look at Deuteronomy 30 later. He says, "For I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, so that to walk in his ways and to keep his commands and statutes and ordinances." Why? "So that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not listen, and you are led astray to bow and worship to other gods and serve them, I tell you today that you will certainly perish, and you will not prolong your days in the land you are entering. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you will live and your descendants may live." Keep this passage in mind for later as we get to it, okay? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The next phase in the storyline is the conquest, okay? I'm going to write conquest. God raises up Joshua at the right time, and they enter the promised land. What does a kingdom need? It needs a people, it needs a place. Okay? And we need a purpose or a function. They enter the land according to God's directives. and they liberate the promised land from the inhabitants that are there, and they establish the nation of Israel according to tribal allotments. So depending on what tribe you are in, you get an inheritance of land. The nation of Israel is established, and they're united together in the promised land under God's reign, in fellowship with him through the priestly rituals described in the Torah of sacrifices, following commandments, ordinances, all of that. This is the book of Joshua. After Joshua, we enter the time of the judges. Okay, put the judges here. The unity of the nation of Israel and kind of the, you know, kumbaya moment there is short-lived. Why? Well, again, because the human heart is dark. We forget the Lord, right? Just as there was a snake in the garden, we all have, like, think of it imagery, like little snakes wrapped around our hearts. Okay? Enter the period of the judges. This is a cyclical time where the nation of Israel is oppressed. They cry out for God to deliver them. God raises up a judge who delivers them, frees them, liberates them, and then they forget again, and it's over and over. Okay? This is the book of Judges, and Ruth is thrown in here too, right? So you can write, you know, Judges, Ruth, like if we're trying to figure out where the books land. Some crazy stories in the book of Judges. If you haven't read the book of Judges, I could go off on a couple stories because they're extremely entertaining and very disturbing. Very disturbing. All right, the last judge. Who's the last judge? Anybody? Samuel. Samuel is the last judge. He's also a prophet. Okay, so we're entering the book of 1 Samuel now. An interesting occurrence happens here. Interesting and tragic. Israelites go to Samuel and they say, "We want a king." 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 19. Write down 1 Samuel chapter 8. The elders of Israel gathered and asked Samuel, to Samuel, "Appoint a king to judge us like the other nations have." Oof. Samuel is distressed and he prays to God. But God says to Samuel, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. I brought them out of Egypt until this day. They are abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them." Then Samuel tells the people, "A king will take your sons, and he will put them to use in his army or in his fields. He will take your daughters, your best fields, and a tenth of your harvest, and he will take his share, and it won't be good. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord won't answer you on that day." And what do the people say? The people refused to listen, and they said, "We must have a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Talk about rejection. Ugh. Okay? Next, Kingdom of Israel. Kingdom of Israel. So we enter the time of the kings. Time of the kings encompasses 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. First king of Israel, Saul. He was chosen by the people based on worldly metrics, and Saul was a mess. Then you have David, whom God chose. David was also a mess, but he also did some good things. Complicated figure, just like we all are, right? In many ways, we are very, very complex. David, whom God chose. What does God do with David? He enters into a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. So write that down. You have Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic. He enters into a covenant with David that says what? God promises that David's throne will last forever. Or in other words, a descendant of David would reign on that throne forever. We have a very clear allusion here to Christ, to Jesus as being the forever king. Interesting, so you have the story of David running concurrent with that. You have a lot of the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are written or attributed to David. And those are going to be poetry, like his prayers, crying out to God amidst his struggles and sufferings, and times of rejoicing as well. So we kind of have an overlap timeline there. After David, you have Solomon. Solomon, yes, he was very wise, but he didn't really finish that way. Another very complex individual. He was corrupted by worldly desires, but he did build the temple, and God's presence resided in that temple. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. So basically, things really spiral out of control. Bad king after bad king doing detestable things, so much so that God, through his prophets, warn Israel that they will be exiled. What do the people do? They don't listen. Okay? And again, during this time, we have the Psalms that are speaking into a lot of this time period as well, and other books. But remember Deuteronomy 30, right? We talked about earlier. They're not going to listen. He brings them into the promised land. He says, choose life, blessings and curses. They don't. They will be kicked out, right? He says in Deuteronomy, I will not prolong your days in the land. After this, we have the exile. So the exile here. In successive waves, Israel is taken over by Assyria, like two kingdoms. I don't want to get into all the details of that for lack of time, but taken over by Assyria, then Babylon, and then Persia comes in and takes them over. And, yeah. But they're taken into captivity, to exile. They're literally, most all the Israelites are kicked out of the promised land and they march to a different place. They're held in captivity for 70 years. Many of the Israelites are forced into exile and must leave their inheritance. The land was their inheritance, right? According to the earlier books, the Mosaic Covenant. This is a very dark time for the nation of Israel. The temple is destroyed, the people are displaced, and there's much oppression, suffering, and death. But where is God? He's with his people in the east. He doesn't abandon them. He remains faithful because he's made the promises, the covenants. He will uphold them. Isaiah prophesies a little bit before this time about the exile that's coming. And he says, actually, you have Jeremiah prophesying in this time. You have Ezekiel prophesying in this time. Ezekiel was a priest who was in the captivity in Babylon. Crazy stuff Ezekiel had to do. Very interesting to read. But the Lord is with them. And the prophets are crying out, giving proclamations that salvation is coming. And justice will be measured out on Israel's enemies. And then he says in Isaiah chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion, think of the kingdom language here, government, dominion, will be vast and its prosperity will never end. Davidic covenant. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, sustain it with justice, righteousness from now on to forever. We're getting really close here. Okay, the return. The exile's finished. God's people are allowed to return to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, but it's only a shadow of what it once was. God raises up other prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi who remind the people, still, Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming, the anointed one. Then you have the promised one, Jesus. When we think of Jesus, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a term that means king. Okay? Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. The anointed one. It's kingdom language. He is Jesus, King Jesus. 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Silence biblically speaking, not silence historically speaking. Super jam-packed with all kinds of interesting things there. One guy in particular, Alexander the Great, right? What does King Jesus do? He enters in to a foreign occupation of the promised land, an otherwise non-existent nation of Israel. What does he do? He is baptized as a public anointing, as kings were anointed, right? But he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. He enters the wilderness for 40 days. Think back to the 40 years of wandering. He's tempted in the desert, but he remains faithful. He begins proclaiming the good news, and good news about teaching, good news of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He begins calling people to him. He calls 12 disciples, like the 12 tribes. He begins healing and demonstrating that he has authority and rule over creation, sin, and death. He is proving that he is king by undoing the curse of sin and death. He is embodied new creation. And as we traverse the gospel accounts, we learn what it is like for King Jesus to take over. That hearts, not governments, will be transformed. He wants to undo all the little kingdoms that we carve out in our lives and reorient our priorities to him, the source of fulfillment, comfort, and peace. He speaks to the root issue of what's wrong with us, right? Not that we have physical healing or need a physical healing, but we need forgiveness in our hearts. And many other stories, teachings, all culminating with his enthronement as king on the cross. He's crowned and crucified and then resurrected, defeating death, crushing the snake, and making full payment for our sin. Then we have the new covenant. The new covenant. So what does it look like for followers of Jesus to live life under the rule or kingship of Jesus? That's what we're going to talk about in the New Testament. We'll talk about that later in our series here. A couple of scriptures I just want to leave us with. Luke 24:14. Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," so like Robert said, the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens." Think of the kingdom language. "We're now citizens in his kingdom, saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus, King Jesus himself as the cornerstone." 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people." And Revelation 21, "He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. The one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" Everything new. After thousands of years of this story playing out, show us why we need to be made new. All of this shows us why we need to be made new, why we were desperate for a king to come and purify our hearts. The kingdom of God is near. The story has not yet concluded, but we are confident in its ending. Why? Because the story itself demonstrates the character of him who rules everything. And our logical response must be to bend our knee under the rightful and perfect king. And that's pretty much all the time we have. Any just real quick questions? Next week we'll be talking about historical narrative. Okay, so what that means to read, what type of genre that is. Hopefully you have a little bit of a sense of the context of the broader storyline. So I appreciate everybody coming. Let me say a quick prayer, and then we'll conclude. Lord Jesus, Lord, thank you for this time. We're humbled and in awe to be able to serve you, to be called your children, Lord, to be adopted into your eternal kingdom. Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness to us. Pray, Lord, that we would be great ambassadors for your name, for your kingdom's sake, and may your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Two drains.